We were singing Fanny Crosby's old hymn, Blessed Assurance. We got to that last line, and it says, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Man, that summarizes this passage very, very well. Ladies, I'm going to ask you to consider a scenario. Imagine that you're still in college. If you're my age, that requires a very vivid imagination. Imagine that your roommate is your longtime best friend, and that she just got engaged to a great guy who goes to school at a college just a couple of hours away from yours. What kinds of changes would you expect to see in her behavior in light of that change of status? What if you saw nothing change at all? What if she was never on the phone with her fiancé? You never heard her phone buzzing because of them texting back and forth. She never went to visit him, even though he was not very far away. And as the wedding date approached, you never once heard her talk about shopping for her wedding dress. She never Skyped with her parents about wedding arrangements. And she never spoke to you, her very best friend, about being a bridesmaid or maid of honor. Would you be maybe a little concerned for her about the priority that she was placing on her upcoming marriage? It would be unheard of. See, knowing that an event as dramatic as your own wedding and your own marriage is on the horizon necessarily impacts the way that you live now. And when a future event like that is all about a relationship with someone whose love you consider precious, you're all the more consumed with thoughts of that event. It's impossible to put the anticipation of your union with that person out of your mind. It colors pretty much everything that happens in your day, even when you're at work, even when you're in class. That grand expectation affects all of your thoughts. In fact, if no one could accuse you of being a bit obsessed with preparing for and thinking about your wedding and your marriage, something would be seriously amiss. Our passage today is about the grandest expectation and obsession of all. It's about the one relationship that colors all that we do now because it determines all that will be true of us in eternity. Not just all that will be true about us, but all that will be true of us. It determines our very identity, our very purpose for existence. These few verses are about the glorious expectation that makes sense of all of this life in a way that nothing else ever will. I want to start by providing some context, and so I'm going to go back, and this is the outline from last week. In chapter 2, Paul speaks in the first 10 verses about the kind of behavior that fits with the truth. In the very beginning of the epistle, he spoke about his agenda appointed by God to advance the faith of those chosen by God and to advance the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. There's a truth that is fitting to godliness and produces godliness. He spoke to old men and young men, to old women and young women, and even to slaves through Titus. He was telling Titus how to instruct each of those kinds of people. And the requirements that he laid out in those 10 verses are actually fairly constraining. They are limiting. They do not fit with the world's concept of the ideal life. Even for many who believe in Jesus Christ, the kind of lifestyle that Paul describes in those instructions doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. It's about self-discipline, self-denial, and doing diligently that which serves God's purposes. It's not about having fun, making lots of money, and doing everything that you want to do. And Paul gave us part of the justification for living this way in those first 10 verses in the form of a few that clauses. And he told us that we are here on this earth, having been saved, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're here to show off Jesus Christ to others so that they will be drawn to Him. We're here, in other words, for a strategic purpose, so that God can make good use of us in the lives of those who do not yet know Christ and in one another's lives. As we do that, a couple of things will happen by the working of God. He will draw some to Christ as they behold Christ in us, and He will seal the condemnation of others who, having seen Christ in us, reject Him. Now, in the final verses of chapter 2, Paul gives us a second part of the justification for living godly lives. And it's what I would call the compelling foundation of godly behavior. This is where we're going to camp out today. Paul begins chapter 2, verse 11, with a very intriguing word that he uses a couple of times in three verses, and it's the word appear. It's the word, the Greek word, from which we get the word epiphany. It shows up 8 times in Paul's letters, either in noun form, an appearing, or in verb form, to appear. Every time he uses that word, 8 times, every time he uses that word, he's talking about one of the 2 appearances of Jesus Christ that is presented in Scripture. Either His first appearing or His as yet future second appearing. The first time that he uses that word is in chapter 2, verse 11. And he's speaking about the appearance that has already occurred, the first coming of Christ. The second time, in verse 13, he's talking about the appearance that will happen in the future. And if we understand what Paul is saying about these 2 appearances and the impact that both of them have on us as God's redeemed, we will understand why the life of self-denying obedience to Christ is the only life that makes sense. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And I'm just going to, at this point, stop at verse 11. The word "for" at the beginning of that verse ties this right back to the instructions that he gave to all kinds of Christians about how we are to live. And the phrase "bringing salvation to all men," I believe, also points back to what he just said. He said, in effect, God saves all kinds of people. Old men, old women, young women, even slaves who would be considered unworthy of anything, God saves them. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter what your gender is, what your station in life is, how much honor or status you have in the eyes of men. The grace of God transcends all those distinctions. Paul said in Galatians 3:28 that for those who belong to Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Paul's essential point in verse 11 is that God's grace has already appeared, and that that very work of grace brought about our salvation. He expands on that exact same past appearance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like for you to turn to that. 2 Timothy 1. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. By the way, this passage is amazingly similar to some things Paul says in Titus 3 that we'll see next week, but this is all connected. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he's speaking to Timothy, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. See, this grace God has decreed to bestow on us, to pour out upon us before the beginning of time. Verse 10, but now this grace has been revealed. How? By the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Same word. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. See, Paul is saying to Timothy that the grace which God has granted us in Christ, which was decreed from eternity past, has now been manifest. It's now been revealed. How? By the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. In his first coming, his first epiphany, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. Here in Titus 2, verse 11, Paul abbreviates that same wonderful declaration by simply saying to Titus, for the grace of God has already appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He speaks yet again about that past appearance of Christ in Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4. We'll look at that more deeply next week, but you can take a peek right now. He says, first in chapter 3, he says, we were all once just like godless people. We were just as self-indulgent and foolish and evil as they are. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, same word, he saved us. And then he goes on to talk about the amazing regeneration and renewal and cleansing that God brought about through the death of Jesus Christ. That grace has been revealed. And Titus 2 verse 12 tells us that that same already revealed grace instructs us to do something. He says it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. See, he starts with the negative, what you have to set aside. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now there's that word sensibly again that we saw four times last time. Sensibly refers to strategic self-denial. It's about not following your impulses, but following the character of God. Now it's one thing to say that self-denial is necessary and expedient for God's purposes, that he uses our obedience to save the souls of men. But how is our obedience connected with God's grace? How is that self-denial connected with God's grace? How does his grace instruct us to live righteously in this present age? Well, every parent gets the fact that a big part of parenting, especially of a young child, has to do with denying that child things, certain things that he earnestly desires. A little child sees a campfire for the first time, and he is absolutely enthralled by it, and he wants to reach out and grab the glowing coals because they're beautiful. And the parent necessarily shuts that down and denies him something that he earnestly desires, and it probably frustrates him greatly, might make him kind of angry. But there's no question about whether it's necessary. Likewise, it is necessary for us as representatives of Jesus Christ to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's necessary because if we allow ourselves to indulge our selfish and earthly desires the same way unbelievers generally do, we will do harm to the things that matter to God. We'll bring dishonor to the Word of God, chapter 2, verse 5. We'll give godless men just cause to point to us as the stumbling block that kept them from faith in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. We'll obscure the doctrine of our God rather than adorning it and showing it off for what it truly is, chapter 2, verse 10. But here at the end of Titus 2, Paul is going way beyond all of that. He tells us something here about the life of godliness that takes it way beyond necessity and expedience. Way beyond just usefulness to God. If verses 11 and 12 were all that Paul told us about the life that God requires of us, it would be easy to see it as a big, heavy, nasty burden. It would be easy to think that it's just not worth the cost. It'd be a little like giving a young woman an all-encompassing preview of the pain of childbirth and then stopping there without mentioning the baby. And then telling her that this is what is required of her as a young woman. Why in the world would anyone choose to live the life of self-denial that Paul described in the first 10 verses of this chapter? Well, here's the really good part. And I've been anxious to get to this passage. What is it that makes a lifestyle dedicated to showing off the character of Jesus Christ by our own behavior not merely necessary to accomplish God's will and to draw men to Christ, but desirable beyond measure and reasonable at a level that silences every objection? The self-denial and hardship that God requires of us for a time is just that. For a time. And what makes it not just bearable, but perfectly reasonable and even desirable to embrace that hardship now is the rock solid certainty of what awaits us by God's amazing grace when that time is completed. Jesus came the first time to fully take on humanity, to live a perfectly sinless life, to die in our place on the cross, and to be raised from the dead to pay in full the eternal penalty that we owed to God because of our sin. He came to replace our sin with His righteousness forever. And the amazing grace that God displayed to us in that first appearing instructs us to live a life of strategic self-denial in the present age, here and now. But what puts the hardship and sacrifice of living for Christ in this present age into perfect perspective is the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's His focus in verses 13 and 14. Looking for. See, we're to deny ungodliness and worldliness. We are to put on sensibility and righteousness and godliness. And we're to do it in this context, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a statement. It is the second appearing that makes the life of godliness make perfect sense. This is the hope that Paul talked about at the very beginning of this letter. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul said again, he said to Titus, he said, here's my mission. Here's why I'm a bondslave of Christ and an apostle of Christ. To advance the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When you get the hope part, everything else falls into place. And if you don't get the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, this life will never make sense to you or to anyone else. Why does it make perfect sense to live a life of strategic self-denial now? Because this life isn't the whole enchilada. It's not even the carne sauce on top of the enchilada. It's not even the first tortilla chip in the basket that they bring you before the meal. Yes, I like Mexican food. A lot. To the world, it makes no sense at all to live a life of self-denying obedience to God and service to others. Because to the world, this is the only outcome they can count on. It's one big WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. Actually, it's a whizzy egg. What you see is all you get. But to the redeemed child of God who knows the difference between that which is temporary and that which is eternal, a life of obedience to Christ is the only life that makes any sense at all. What is the result? What's the outcome that Paul is talking about here at the end of Titus? What is the grand expectation that God has laid up for us in the future that compels us to live in a godly manner now, in the present age? Verses 13 and 14 present it very succinctly. In these verses, Paul gives us a contrast between two ages that puts all of human history and every day of our life on this earth into the one true context that makes sense of all of it. What is the gain for which we wait? What is the gain that justifies a life of voluntary self-moderation and self-denial that chooses godliness over ungodliness? Is it the eventual improvement of our situation? Is it the beauty and splendor of the place called heaven? No. It isn't a what at all. It is He. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our gain. He is our inheritance. The outcome for which we eagerly wait, the destiny that compels us to imitate Christ here and now, is Christ. David said in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He's my inheritance. Psalm 73 says much the same thing. That hope, that certainty that we will be with Him for all eternity, makes sense of all that we have to set aside for His kingdom here and now, and of all that we lay hold of and cling to for His kingdom here and now while we're still in these mortal bodies. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, familiar passage. Paul says, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And when he says for the sake of Christ, he doesn't just mean for Christ's purposes or so that Christ will be exalted. He definitely means that, but he means much more than that. Because he goes on to say, more than just counting as lost the good things, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Everything that formerly seemed praiseworthy to us about ourselves, about the things that we pursue in this life, is no loss at all when those things are exchanged for Jesus Christ. The personal knowledge of Christ is the greatest of all affections. It is our one and only legitimate obsession, and it is the one that crowds out all other obsessions. In that marvelous obsession, we find, as the title of Thomas Chalmers' book declares, the expulsive power of a new affection. Not just a new affection. We find in our love for Jesus Christ the one preeminent affection that replaces all others. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, right after the passage I read a moment ago, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My beloved wife and I were talking last night about one of the toughest questions of all. Why is it that if we are destined to be with Christ, who will have put away from us sin and death and illness and suffering, why is it necessary for us to endure hardship in this life? What benefit will it be to him or to us to have suffered so much tribulation here if he's not preparing us for more tribulation later? I believe the answer is right here. It's all about knowing, truly knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. It's about being partakers of him in all respects. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He, Jesus, had to suffer grievously before he entered into his glory. And so must we, whom he has purchased for himself, before we enter into his glory. Can you truly say you know someone intimately and personally if you have never shared in or felt their hurts, their sufferings, as well as their joys? In order for us to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, we have to be conformed to his death. And that's a significant piece of what this life is with regard to preparation for the next. Becoming conformed with Christ in his death. Read 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. It's all for the sake of Christ. It's all for the sake of knowing him and being brought into union with him as a bride with her husband. To truly know him, we must share in his sufferings, but we must also share in his holiness. In the end of this passage in verse 14, Paul points to one more outcome. And that's the outcome from Christ's perspective. He's talked about the life-defining outcome for us. And that is our union with Christ. It changes the way we think about all things. It changes the way we behave. Now he speaks about the outcome for which Christ himself awaits. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That's our expectation. Verse 14, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ is our inheritance. What is his inheritance? We are. In Deuteronomy 26, in the liturgy of that an Israelite was to recite when he came to bring first fruits offerings and the tithe, at the end of that, Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19, God says, the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And he shall set you high above all nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. His treasured possession. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. This is a good one. They're all good, but this is amazing. Deuteronomy 32, 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. See, we are not the only ones filled with anticipation, looking for the day when we finally get to be with our glorious Savior and Lord. Jesus is looking forward with anticipation to the day when he will have us all to himself as a people for his own possession. We're his bride and his inheritance, just as he is our inheritance and our groom. And here's an important distinction between his inheritance and ours. Ours is a gift. He paid dearly for his. His inheritance was purchased at the cost of his own blood and at the cost of the abandonment of his Father on the cross. He bought us for himself. We are his possession. We are owned. But we are wholly owned. Not W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y. His purpose in redeeming us to be his possession cannot be separated from his purpose to make us holy. Verse 14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What's the connection between being Christ's possession and being zealous for good deeds? I think it's the same connection that we just talked about with regard to sharing in his sufferings. See, to be one with Jesus Christ means to be like Jesus Christ. It means to be conformed to Jesus Christ. In him there is no darkness, there is only light. So he has to purify us to make us ready for his presence. Look at Ephesians 5 for a second, another familiar passage. Ephesians 5, we say it's about marriage, and it is, but it's about the marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, and it doesn't stop there. In order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And what's really cool is that that gracious work of him purifying us is already underway. We don't have to wait for it to get started. He started it the second that he brought us to faith, that he turned our hearts to himself. The process by which he conforms us to his holiness is as much a part of our experience in this life as the process by which we share in his sufferings. In fact, the two are inseparable. Hebrews 5:8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's almost incomprehensible to me. But if that's true of him who has been eternally and joyfully submitted to the will of his Father without exception, how can it not be true of us who once knew nothing of obedience, nothing of holiness? Who does this purifying that makes us zealous for good deeds? Is it something that we muster up? No, of course it's his doing entirely. He gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We don't purify ourselves for him. He purifies us for himself. So what's this mean for us? How do we yield to the work that Christ is doing? How do we submit most effectively to his refining work in us? 1 John 3 is amazing in this regard. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Turn there for a minute. Again, familiar passage, but it's very tied to this same idea. It's all about hope. It's about the power of our hope, of what we're anticipating, of what we're waiting for. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the part that he assigns to us. And it's very simple. It's very simple. And it's profoundly powerful. It is that we get our eyes off ourselves and we get our eyes off of all the things that we can see and lay hold of in this, on this earth, and we turn our eyes to him and we fix them on the author and perfecter of faith. We fix them on our groom. We fix them on the one who is our hope, our life, our expectation. And when we do that, he purifies us as he is pure. We will be like him. That's our destiny. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's your destiny. And we are becoming like him even now as we focus our eyes on that marvelous hope of our perfect union with Christ. That day is coming. That day was promised to us as the chosen of God from eternity past, and it was promised to us by the God who cannot lie. I've often heard it said, I've even erroneously said it myself, that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It's both. It's the religion that's all about the relationship. It is the defining truth and way of life that proceeds from that truth. That's a religion that's all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Some people seem to stop with the first half of that. Paul, in this passage, is drawing our attention very strongly to the second half and explaining that that's what makes the first half happen. We glorify God because we enjoy God. We glorify God because he is our hope, he is our love, he is our life, he is our grand expectation. Why would we choose to spend our lives adorning the gospel, the truth, the doctrine of God in every respect? Because he is our all in all. That's the whole enchilada. And the carne sauce on top, the rice, the beans, the chips, the salsa, the garnish, the fork, and the napkin. It's the whole deal. I'll meet you all out on the border after. Why does all of this matter? I know this is very fundamental to most of you. It's like the ABCs of Christianity. But beloved, this is both the milk and the meat of the word. This is precisely what makes the difference between a life of joyless duty and a life of joyful anticipation. This is what our life is about. The world, the flesh, and the devil shout to us daily and relentlessly that the near term is the only term that matters. Live for today or life will pass you by. Like Esau, there are very many men and women, some who profess to be Christians, who are so short-sighted that they would give up their birthright for a well-timed bowl of really good stew. If the 80 or so years that we spend in these earthly dwellings actually amounts to no more than a subatomic particle at the beginning of the infinite line that God calls eternal life, then the most foolish thing that a man or a woman could ever do is to invest himself in that dot. And the single most wise and shrewd and reasonable thing that a man or woman could ever do is to invest all of his days in the rest of that line. Are you like that young woman whose wedding day is approaching, but you carry on with your daily life as if nothing was going to change? Or are you appropriately engaged in your engagement to Jesus Christ? May we, whom he has redeemed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, be faithfully preparing and anxiously longing every moment of every day for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Dear Father, We pray that you would make this crystal clear to us. We don't want to be those who bide their time waiting uselessly, Lord, to step into your presence. We want to be those who are obsessed with the union that you have set before us, that you've already begun in us. We only know that union with Christ imperfectly now. But there's going to come a day when all the clouds will be gone. There's going to come a day when all that keeps us from being truly conformed to him is put away from us, when we see him as he truly is, and we are made like him. And until that day, Father, until that day, cause us to know him intimately, personally, truly, and to live our lives for his sake. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.